We just finished up a good gospel meeting, and one night of the meeting, Brother Dave mentioned these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I was kind of taken by verse 2, and I thought to myself how much fundamental things are in just this one passage. All good things, and I thought that we might look at these things today. Let's read the passage again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. One of the first things I think that jumps out here is that it is the church of God is what's mentioned here. Now, this is one of those things, and this varies from place to place, wherever you might be living. Now, we've lived in West Virginia and Indiana, Arkansas, twice in Ohio. And I guess the question comes up when you look at this, can we accept this as valid terminology? That this is the church of God. Can we do that? Now, ordinarily, we don't use that term, but obviously, it is a perfectly valid term to be used. And there are other designations that are valid as well. Some we've heard of, some maybe not so much. Hebrews chapter 12 comes to mind. This is one that perhaps we don't think of very often. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Here, there's a reference given to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, we don't often hear anybody lobbying to call the church the General Assembly or the Church of the Firstborn, but that's valid terminology. Of course it is. And then in the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Of course, the singular of churches of Christ would be Church of Christ. And that's generally the designation that we use. I think it's a good designation. After all, Jesus is the head of the church, and calling it the Church of Christ seems to make sense. But, you know, we could call it the Church of God. But I fear, like back where I'm from in Indiana, if someone were to call themselves that, they'd just almost automatically in everybody's mind be thrown out of the brotherhood some way or another. You see, there are many that are unable to do this, unable to recognize that there are other designations that are equally valid. And I think to myself, well, then if that's the case, and we just insist on one and all others, and we just put on the blinders and act as though it's not there, it's there. And you see it right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So I wonder to myself, who's willing to say that Paul's wrong? Oh, you called the church of God, Paul, now you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Who's willing to do that? I don't think that there's anyone willing to do that, you know, deliberately. But some do. And lest we think that this is all much ado about nothing, it is something to it. Because in today's jumbled up confusion of churches everywhere, you just can find all kinds of names being assigned. Sometimes you wouldn't even know what it was unless you go a little bit further. For example, in this area, we have a church that's called the Open Door. Now, if you didn't go online or someplace and find out that was a church, you wouldn't know what it was, would you? It could be a lot of things. Or how about the River of Life? Well, once again, what would that be? It could be any number of things, couldn't it? And this just goes on and on and on. Years ago, a couple of fellows and I were in a motor home, and we were traveling to Oklahoma, going through Arkansas. And we got out to, I believe it was Fort Smith, Arkansas, right on the border there of Oklahoma.
And it was early, real early in the morning. And we were going through whatever the road it was. And I remember looking out the window and I saw this small building. You know, obviously it was a church building. And they had a sign out by the road. And they called themselves, that's that last one down there, the Fire Baptized Pentecostal Holiness Church. And I thought, well, that's a new one on me. But why not? Now, I think it was pretty obvious that they had their whole doctrine in their name there. And you could pretty well have an idea of what would transpire in such a place. So there are some that are just nondescript. They really don't identify as anything. And some that are so far out that they say so much that they, again, end up saying nothing. But, you know, just with what we find in the Scriptures. And we're not going to argue that this wasn't a New Testament church, that they were writing to the church of God. It wasn't like any of the number of churches of God denominational types that might exist today, because that wasn't what was back there in the first century. But now I also notice here, continuing along this, it is the church of God at Corinth. At Corinth. Now I think that every place, archaeological, historical sources, will tell you that Corinth was an actual city back in New Testament times. It was a city on the west side of the Achaean Isthmus. On the east side of the Isthmus was the city of Cenchrea. Even back in New Testament times, they tried to build a canal through the Isthmus. They didn't get the job done. They had also an overland way of transporting ships, which was even harder to do. But it was just a narrow strip of land between the two peninsula points. And it was a city that was decidedly immoral. There was a saying in the New Testament time that if a person was living without moral restraint, they were said to be living like a Corinthian. So that gives you an idea of the immorality that went on in the city of Corinth. It was at a place to where if there was land travel, north and south, you went through Corinth or Cenchrea. And if there was ocean travel, you went through east-west, Corinth or Cenchrea. So you had people coming from all over the place, which contributed to this as well. But here's the thing I'd like for us to notice this morning. It's a local church. It's at Corinth. Corinth was a city. And this church was in that city. Now, why make a deal out of that? Well, it's because there are a lot of folks who don't believe that there's any such thing as a local church. I honestly think to myself, how in the world can you adopt that kind of a position? Now, they've got their reasons for doing it. I understand. But right here, it's the church of God at Corinth. So that just seems to throw that other business, you know, clear out of the window. And now this isn't the only one. No. But it's one of several. It's one local church of several. For example, you can turn over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, it's just saying kind of matter of fact there that the news about them, what was going on outside of Jerusalem, when the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So why, there was a church at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, say. A local church there in Jerusalem. And then what else you find is that in the area around Jerusalem, there were other churches. And we know this because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. No, that's the wrong one there. Chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14.
For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings and of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So there were churches in Judea. There was one in Jerusalem, and in the area around Jerusalem, Judea, there were churches there as well. Multiple ones. So it's not just talking about one, it's talking about many, and so there would be a church here, there, and in other places wherever they were. They're not listed for us, but it does give us the idea that there was more than one. Passage that we use a lot in connection with the giving on the Lord's Day is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. But if you notice, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you." Why, there were churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region, a province, if you will. Multiple ones there as well. Now, I mentioned earlier that the companion city to Corinth on the east side of the isthmus was Cenchrea. And if you look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Phoebe is introduced to us. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church," now watch, "which is at Cenchrea," or in Cenchrea. Well, there's a church in Corinth. And then just a few miles away, well, there's one over there in Cenchrea. And Phoebe has come over there. She's a servant of the church. She's been sent over there for a reason. We're not told what the reason is, but nevertheless, that would be the idea. Acts chapter 13, we're going to look at this one. In Acts chapter 13 and in verse 1. "Now there were at Corinth in the church that was there prophets and teachers," and it goes on to name them. But you see what it's saying there? At Antioch, I may have said Corinth, at Antioch in the church that was there. Now you just stop, and there may be others. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but it ought to be enough. Why, there's a church at Corinth, and there's a church in Jerusalem, and there's more of them in Judea, and some of them over here in Galatia. And, well, what else? Well, there was a church in Cenchrea, just a little ways down the road from Corinth. And at Antioch, that would be Antioch of Syria, over in just north of Jerusalem. Now, how is it then, after looking at all this, you can have these folks, and I've talked to people. I've met them almost every place I've ever lived. I've met these folks who will say, "Oh, there's no such thing as a local church." Really? Well, then, you either know something more than what the New Testament says, or you know something less than what the New Testament says. Because the New Testament is showing that there are these local churches. Now, but if there's no such thing as a local church, now if you adopt that view, how would you go about explaining this? How would you go about explaining the church at Corinth and the church, you know, at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch and so on? How would you go about explaining that? And really what you'd be trying to do, you'd be trying to explain it away. And so I could imagine that the explanation would be kind of lengthy, kind of complicated. But the simple answer is, and just a simple fundamental thing, they were local churches. Now, here's the other thing. Local churches have people. That's right, they have people. Now, what I found interesting is that the folks who believe that there's no such thing as a local church, obviously, don't believe that there's any such thing as local church membership. I think the one goes with the other. That if you don't believe this, well, then the whole thing's out. The local church and the local church membership. But if you're willing to accept the fact that there are local churches, there are people there. Because the local church is made up of people. And here's another thing about that. I've got this chart. It doesn't show up very good in the bulletin. I apologize for that. I had to make it so small you can't hardly read it. But I got a bigger explanation of it up here. You know, there are these views of the church, and there's two, I think. There's the widely accepted denominational view of the church. And that's the one over here on the left side. They'll say, yes, there's the universal church, and that's made up of all believers everywhere. And then they'll explain, now, that universal church, see, it's divided up into the denominations. And so you have the United Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the United Pentecostal Church, and whatever else there would be. And all of those together make up the universal church. And then down here, at the end, well, yeah, there's people that are members of these denominations. Now, one of the things this does, and this probably explains things, since this is the normal concept, this is why they'll come along here and they'll say something like, join the church of your choice. Because in their thinking, well, you can join any one of these, it doesn't make any difference because they're all part of that, see? That's how they do it. And yet, you know, you think to yourself, well, that's kind of what I heard. I've heard that. I've seen it, you know, in writings and other things along that line. And when you have these unity meetings, everybody all gets together. I remember when Billy Graham was coming to Cincinnati, we were living there. We got a letter, every church in Hamilton County, and that would have been some undertaking, got a letter about the great things that were going to happen at the Billy Graham Crusade, and people could go there and they could accept Jesus as Lord, and then after that, you know, they could just join the church of your choice. You think that idea was in there somewhere in the mindset of the folks that came up with the whole thing? And by the way, that's what Billy Graham believes too. Always did. I'm sure he still does to this day. But now, what about you find in the New Testament? You find this in the New Testament. See, there, what does the New Testament teach on this? Well, the New Testament teaches that, yes, there is a universal church. On that point, we might agree that it's all those who are Christians. Now, they might have a different way over here in defining what constitutes a Christian than what you find over here in the New Testament. They might have a different, but now, the main point, it's all believers. That would be consistent. That'd be the same. But here's where it comes out different. It's the individuals that make up the universal church. That's right. When someone obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become a part of the universal church. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were added to the church. Now, on the rare occasion that it was then, the local church and the universal church were one and the same. Everybody was in Jerusalem at the time. But then later on, it talks about how those were added to the Lord in the book of Acts. That comes up. Well, they were being added to the universal church. But now, these individuals then, they meet in local congregations, like the church at North Ridgeville, or the church at Columbus Street over in Bedford, or the church out of Cleveland at Lorraine Avenue, or wherever they might be. I've just got those up there because we're familiar with where these local churches are, probably. Now, what the difference is that this scheme over here puts the Christian, the believer, down here at the end of the food chain, if you will, and almost to the point of being largely insignificant. Just kind of a tool to keep everything going. But this over here places the individual in the right place, in a respected place, as a member of the universal church, and is also somewhere a member of a local congregation. You see this when you look at the New Testament. Paul's writing here things to the church at Corinth that's for the church at Corinth. It's not necessarily, he deals with issues at the church at Corinth. They're not issues over here at the church of Jerusalem. So I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. Who's he writing to? He's writing to these people here. The ones who attend there at Corinth, who are members there at Corinth. One of the most interesting things is to read the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle. And in Acts chapter 9, you find out that one of the things he tries to do, is that he goes to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, I've got this in my memory. The King James Version says, he essayed to join the disciples in Jerusalem. He found the church in Jerusalem, didn't he? Who'd argue? He found disciples in that church at Jerusalem. Oh, members. And he tried to join them. What's that mean? I want to be a member there too. How else would you look at it? How else would you explain that? What else does it mean? And yet we've got people, they just throw the whole thing under the bus and move on, and there's no such thing. Well, what was Paul doing? Now, also, you know, you just ask the question. You consider the two and you say, well, which one of these found in the New Testament now? Which one is it? I think it's the one on the right is what you find in the New Testament. And that places, you know, the Christian in a proper place, but also where they can do everything that's necessary as a member of the universal church, but also they can exercise their duties in worshiping with one another and helping one another and encouraging one another and other things along that line. All the work that's to be done, and we talk about the work of the church, and we stress this, that the work of the church, here's what the work of the church is. There's benevolence and there's edification and there's evangelism. All these are works of the church and they're all done right here. There's no mechanism for it up here. But it's done through here. And I think that, again, helps strengthen the idea of which one's found in the New Testament. Now the next thing you know, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, is it talks about those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that they are saints by calling. Now, we're going to look at both of these things together, sanctified and saints, because sanctified and saints come from the same root word in the original language. And it's the same word that's used other places as holy. There's a whole number of passages. I've got two up there I thought we might look at. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. So there are saints, and these are the ones, you know, there's certain behavior that's expected of saints. And the root word there means something or someone who is set apart or dedicated or consecrated. And back in the Old Testament, it corresponds to, you remember all the things in the that were to be used in the tabernacle and later the temple? And they had hooks and they had ash pans and they had shovels. I mean everything, right? The utensils when they sacrificed animals. Everything you could think of. I mean, it's all spelled out. And all of these things, including everything in the temple, the laver, the tables, everything, all these things were said to be consecrated. They were consecrated to the Lord. They were dedicated to the Lord. All right. And it's the same idea in the New Testament when you're talking about sanctified or you're talking about saints. Dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. Same thing. Now, Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul says that now he was explaining to Agrippa what he was sent to do. He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, now watch, and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. All those who are saints. All those who are holy. Now, it's real easy, I think, if we look at it this way. And, you know, rather than get confused about those words and think that it's specialized terminology or something like that. Those who are sanctified are saints. It all comes from the same word. This word right here is a noun. This word over here is a verb. That's the only difference. Well, how about this? Those who are saints are sanctified. Either way you want to look at it. Works both ways. And it's not some specialized super Christian that must meet certain criteria and then be canonized. Now that's a saint today, unfortunately, out here in the denominational world. And these individuals, they have a certain criteria, their qualifications to be met. Where do those qualifications come from, by the way? In order to meet these, you know, to be considered as to be canonized, you know, and that doesn't mean shot out of a cannon. That just means to have certain things bestowed upon this person. Well, you know, first of all, they have to be dead. That's the first thing. And then secondly, they have to have performed a miracle or been part of a miracle or something along that line. Then they go along with their life. It's got to be, you know, above reproach and on it goes. And then they can be considered and then they're voted on and then they're canonized. Where's all of this at? Now, the first thing that's a tip-off is that they look for saints among those who have passed away, those who are dead. But Paul's writing to the living and calling them saints. Oh, we've got a difference right off the bat, don't we? Here's something else. He's writing to the saints at Corinth, right? See that in the passage. Okay. Now, we go a little bit further in this letter to the Corinthians. And we get over to chapter 6. And we take a look at verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Of course not. You can't do that, being that way. But then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Oh, he's describing their past lives, some of their personal history. But then he goes on to say, but you were washed. I think he'd be referring to having your sins washed away, and the blood of Christ washing away those sins. You're washed in baptism, and it's the blood of Christ that takes the sins away. But now notice here, but you were sanctified. These people that have done these kinds of things could be sanctified, that they could become saints. Yeah, that's who Paul's writing to. That's exactly what that means. And he says, then you were justified. In other words, you know, you were declared not guilty. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what do you find out here? You find that there were some who lived ungodly lives and they could be sanctified. Well, that's good news, isn't it? And wouldn't we be grateful of that? Doesn't that sound like a great thing? That no matter what my life has been and no matter what kind of sin I've been involved in, these folks could be sanctified, and that means that there's a chance for me. There's a chance for you. Chance for all of us. It's not something that's just all specialized and everything. And furthermore, if we consider the entire meaning of the word, we go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And when Peter's writing this letter just to, in general to whoever they're scattered abroad over an enormous area there in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. But then you get over into chapter 2 and he says, now you also, the ones I'm writing to, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that could just as easily say for a sanctified priesthood. It's the same word. And then you drop down to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A holy nation, a sanctified nation. Saints, sanctified, holy. Not some incredibly hard thing to do, but something that is actually expected to do and expected to be on the part
of everyone who's a child of God. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 again. Now the latter part of it, we're going to look at really the last part of it there in a very broad way, where it talks about all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all, that'd be inclusive, you know. Who are in every place, that's inclusive to all men everywhere. The whole world, wherever it is. Everybody who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all doing the same thing. What those did there at Corinth to become a saint, to be sanctified, then to constitute a local congregation, is what everybody does everywhere. There's no difference. There's not a gospel for Corinth. There's not another gospel for Jerusalem. There's not another gospel for those in Galatia. There's not a gospel for the Jews and the gospel for the Gentiles. There isn't anything like that. One Lord, one people, everywhere. And all have to do what? They call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting from Joel on the day of Pentecost, we see that there are those that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Several years later, Paul, writing to the Romans, says the very same thing in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This calling on the name of our Lord is about salvation. I remember hearing a preacher tell a story one time of some construction work being done in one place where he lived. And back, I don't know, I've seen some of these pictures of some of these guys doing construction work, you know, way up on a building. It just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. They're walking along on those beams, and I mean, you can't, even in the picture, you can't hardly see the ground down below them. Now, I don't know if it was that high or not of a building, but they were up high enough where it was dangerous. And they would walk along there and think nothing about it. But one day, there was one man who, for whatever reason, fell. And he fell just about the entire height of the building that they were building. Landed there on the ground. And as you can probably imagine, he would have had multiple injuries from the fall. And there were two or three people that heard him scream and looked, and they saw him hit the ground. They ran over there to him. And when they got there, he was still alive. And all that he said was, "Oh Lord," that's it. And he was gone. Now you can imagine how people laid on to that, laid a hold of that, and said, there it was, he died calling on the name of the Lord. I can understand that. And I'm sure that there were people that wanted to use that to offer comfort to family members and friends and so on. And I'm sure an explanation like that would offer some measure of comfort. But is that really what the Scriptures are talking about? And just call out the name of the Lord and you're saved. And there it goes. I wonder if just calling on the name of the Lord, just saying, "Oh Lord," and then if you add to that the idea of once saved, always saved, how many billions of people would be saved then? Just utter those two words, you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. Boy, that just sounds so good and so easy, so great. But you can't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. You find that right next to that sinner's prayer. It's not in there either. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord, calling to the Lord for salvation? Well, first of all, He's the one who's initiated salvation, isn't He? He's described for us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, in most translations, as the author, some have source of salvation. The author or source. So it's all come from Him. So obviously you would call upon the author or the source, wouldn't you? For salvation. That's where you'd go to seek that salvation. And what has Jesus done? Well, he's left us with the gospel. And we know this, don't we, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, that the gospel is certainly for all, you know, with all who in every place. You go into the world, Mark 16, 15, you go into the world, all the world. And what do? You preach the gospel to every creature or to all creation. We got a gospel that is so constructed that it works for everyone. What is there that man has ever come up with? Man's come up with a lot of good things. You know, I mean, a lot of discoveries and things like this that work real, real well. But then there are some exceptions, aren't there? I think about something like penicillin, discovered by accident, I understand that. But what penicillin was able to do after its discovery and after it was put into practice was just tremendous. But then you find out that there are people that are allergic to penicillin. Won't work for everybody, see. And there's a lot of medications that way. They don't work for everybody. Some don't work at all. Some work detrimentally. And sometimes, you know, you have something like a country comes up with a system of laws. We have the Constitution. Works great in our country when our elected officials pay attention to it, which seems to be getting harder and harder to do. But nevertheless, it works well, and it has worked well when it's being used. But to think that we can take this and go over here to some third world country that's just emerging as independent from some ten-horned dictator and think, well, we'll go over there and we'll just throw the Constitution in there and work. It might not work. There's no guarantee on that. See, men come up with good things, and they may work to a certain... But for everything and everything? No, we don't do that. But God can come up with something, and only God, that works for everyone. And that's the gospel. Jesus died for everyone. He died for good people, and He died for people who were not nice people. It says in Romans 5, He died for the sinners and the ungodly. That's what He died for. You need to get this idea out of our mind that He just died for good people and nice people. I'm sorry. Some of those folks there at Corinth, according to what we just read just 2 months ago, weren't very nice people. But the gospel works for everyone. All the world. He didn't say, now don't go over there to Bithynia. It won't work over there on those folks. And even though there's a kind of a low opinion given about those folks that lived in Crete, the words that were said to Titus, the gospel still worked there. Don't let that stop anyone. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now in the thinking there, ethnically so, there were two classes of people. There were the Jews, there were the Greeks. That's it. Well, forget all that. Because this gospel works for everyone. Still works today, regardless of ethnicity or skin color or language barriers and other things like that. The gospel's for all. And it always has been. And you've got this, what's called, and we looked at this earlier, you know, the church. The church that comes from the Greek word that's spelled in English letters, ekklesia, which means called out. The first part of this, the ek part, that means out or out of. And this right here means called. It's a called out. Well, they're called out of the world. They're called out of sin. But it's the gospel of Christ that calls them out. And when they're called out and they obey that gospel, well, they become part of the church, as we pointed out earlier. Now, the last passage that we're looking at, and the lesson is yours, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught,
whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We're called by the gospel. You can ask people sometimes about their calling. I used to have a couple fellows at work. You could ask them about their calling and they could tell you some stories that were interesting about being out by the corn crib, and they heard a noise and the Lord spoke to them out there by the corn crib and called them right there. And another man was out in the woods and he heard, and it's kind of the same thing. Or someone escaped an accident just by, you know, just barely. And all these things they'll say, there's my calling. But the Bible tells us we're called by the gospel. We're called by the word. We're sanctified by the word. We're saved by the word. And Jesus, who died for our salvation, has left us with all these things for us to put into good and practical use so that indeed we can be saved. If there's one here today that's subject to the invitation of the Lord, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'd be willing to repent of your sins, to be baptized, all things are ready. You can become a child of God today. If you've done that, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the invitation, this is the right time, this is the right place. Why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.